If you have your programs with you, would you turn to page 8 on the program? If you don't have your program with you, then this is a homework assignment. And you can take it up later this evening, but there you will find Deborah Harsma's brief bio and her accomplishments in scholarship, in publication, very important work. And most importantly, as a member of the leader, pardon me, the president of BioLogos. And I want to tell you a few things that you might not know as I introduce Deborah tonight about her. It was 6 years ago that she became the president of BioLogos. And for those of us, and many of us in this audience, who are in the academy, we know what it means to be a tenured professor. And for those of you who are not in the academy directly, you know what it means, too. It's, oh, that's your lifetime ticket. It's guaranteed employment. It's you're not going to be on contract work, and you're not, you really have some security. Taking on the assignment of leading a relatively young Christian nonprofit organization is a deep act of faith. It's a step of faith. And Deborah has taken that step, and she's done it well. And we need to, as you have a chance to talk with her and find out about that, I think you'll be enriched by that journey. And thank you, Deborah, for doing that, giving that leadership to that organization, because it's powerful. And we need what BioLogos does. I'll tell you a little story. You know, the Mississippi River, and it'll set the stage for what Deborah's going to talk about. The Mississippi River is not too far from here. Now, if you're walking over there, it might be, but she's an astronomer, so it's really right close. And about 135 years ago, maybe even during the summer, maybe a little before that, but about that time, Samuel Clemens was writing a book. You all know it, Huckleberry Finn, and it was a story set on that river. And Huck and Tom, the slave, were out on that river drifting along lazily, enjoying the days and the evenings, and they had those beautiful, dark, starry nights. That is what an astronomer loves. There's not an artificial light to be seen, perhaps some fireflies dancing on the sides of the river, reflected lightly, and the stars and the meteors. Oh, what a scene. And they're laying back. And they're talking to one another and speculating. Those stars up there, those stars. And Huck says, what do you think, Jim? Was they made or they just was? I don't know. But tonight, Deborah's going to take us on a little different journey into a much bigger universe of possibility. We're going to see the stars tonight, Deborah. We're looking forward to your address to us. Welcome to the stage. Welcome to our meeting.
Okay. Well, thank you very much for that introduction, John Wood, and thank you for the wonderful introduction to the whole themes of this evening, from the story on the Mississippi River to Dot Chappell's wonderful prayer. I feel we are already in the presence of God. So, I am grateful to ASA. I have to add my thanks to others who have talked about their own history with ASA. My first publications in Science and Faith were in the ASA Journal, Perspectives on Science and Christian Faith. And it has been a formative part of my life, a chance to do interdisciplinary scholarship, to think about my identity as a scientist and a Christian. So it is great to see ASA thriving and many first-time attendees here today. So tonight, I want to talk about exploration, our theme for this evening, exploring creation. So, exploring with wonder. Well, this weekend, our minds are on the anniversary of a giant leap in exploration, those first steps on the moon. Woo! It's pretty amazing. 50 years since we have on the left there Buzz Aldrin. No, I got him wrong. On the left is Neil Armstrong, one of the few pictures of him there. And then on the right is Buzz Aldrin saluting the flag. And everybody has been talking about like where they were when they heard. And people have asked me. And so it's kind of for all of us, it's like outing how old we are. So I will say I was a tiny baby in my mom's arms getting fed, so I did not experience it when it happened. But so amazing to be able to step on another world entirely from our own. And it's I admire the courage of the astronauts, especially as I've learned more with that movie that came out last fall, First Man. It's just incredible what they went through to go there. And the technological feat that it was, the incredible engineering that went into it. And then this sense, this being able to look back at our home. This picture from the Apollo mission has become so iconic. To see the barren moon landscape and look out and see that jewel of a planet. Our home, filled with air and water and life, an oasis in this desert of space. And that picture of ourselves is one of the gifts of the Apollo mission. So I'm an astronomer. There's the proof. There I am at the telescope. This is the Very Large Array Radio Telescope. Now, I have not set foot on another world. I don't think I ever will. I just am not cut out to be an astronaut. Sometimes people have asked me that, like, oh, you should be an astronaut. You're an astronomer, right? And, okay, this is a very different thing, okay? I can't even scuba dive. Like, I just would be very bad as an astronaut. But I still get to explore using telescopes and using the wonderful technologies we have. And one of my favorite images of the last year, probably the favorite image of the last year, was made using a radio telescope, a much bigger one than this one, but an array of multiple antennas. And each of those antennas picking up signals and combining them together to make this. Yeah, so some of you know what this is. First image of a black hole. Now, if you just look at it, you go, okay, it's an orange circle. What's the big deal? And even I was like, okay, it's an orange circle. What exactly are we looking at here? But we are actually looking at the surface of a black hole. A black hole is when there's a large amount of mass packed into a very small space. It arose from Einstein's theory of general relativity. And so we've known of black holes for a long time. We've seen indirect evidence for them for a long time. But what we have not seen is that very surface of it. So here's an artist's conception to help you picture what's going on. You can see the black sphere there, and then the light is from all of this material that is spiraling into the black hole. As it spirals in, it gets ripped apart, it gets heated up, and so it starts glowing. Light itself is starting to swirl around this black hole. But that black surface there is called the event horizon, because that's where events stop, kind of. But inside of that, nothing gets out. So not even light can escape the inside of the black hole, and that is why it looks black on the surface. So it is a black sphere. And so this picture is of that black sphere with that little wisp of light around it. I got really excited when I went and looked at the journal article, and on the right you see the computer simulation there. That simulation takes into account the magnetic fields, the hydrodynamics, the general relativity, and it pictures in full resolution there on the upper right what the material around the black hole might look like, one of many simulations they did. And then on the lower right, they took that image and just blurred it out to the resolution of the telescope, and ta-da, that's what we see. So that black circle in the middle is not nothing. It is an incredibly massive region of space. It is just astonishing. It's at the center of the M87 galaxy. It is 7 billion times the mass of the sun. In that black sphere where you're seeing nothing, there is 7 billion solar masses. And that is a decent size, but pretty small considering all of that. There it is in comparison to Pluto's orbit. So this whole thing is like 5 times the size of our entire solar system. And it has billions of masses of stars squished into it. So hopefully these things fill you with some sense of wonder and excitement. Exploration is that sense of wonder. But, you know, different scientists get excited about different things. We just heard about, what was it, industrial psychological... Because the thing, whatever that was, it had statistics in it, and so that made me interested, because I like statistics. The rest of it, I don't know. But I've heard people get excited about their own field. So I have met a biochemist who was going on about their favorite protein. Okay, they have a favorite. I met a paleontologist who had their favorite bone in the body. Okay, sure. And I know a physicist who makes his students cheer every time he introduces a new fundamental law of nature. Okay? He's just so cheesy. He gets them all riled up. Now, that physicist is my husband. He's sitting here in the front row. people sometimes ask, well, you're a physicist? What do you talk about at home? People must think like this, like that's who we are. No, that's not us, but there we are. That's who we are. We celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary this year. Yay! But we have different ideas of our romances. So the latest gift from my husband is a necklace I'm wearing here. I don't know if you can see it, but it has an image of that black hole. So he gave me a piece of jewelry worth millions that took to make that image. So we have the wonder that we have in science, that sense of just joy and awe, the sense of going beyond ourselves, of discovering new things. So what does that mean to explore in faith, in our Christian faith? For us, that sense of wonder is not just a generic sense of awe, because we know that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies are proclaiming the work of His hands. The universe didn't just arise on its own. It didn't arise from some impersonal force. There is a creator behind the universe, a person who loves us, and that person is Jesus Christ. In Scripture, it teaches that in the beginning was the Word, and through Him, all things were made. The Creator of the universe loves us and knows us and longs to be known. Everything that we learn in science doesn't detract from that. And in fact, it enhances it. A scientific explanation does not replace God. And that idea is so prevalent in our culture that I put it in just about every talk I give to counter that misconception that somehow if we understand things scientifically that, we don't need God anymore. No, we learn all the more about God's works. Of course, not everyone sees it that way. Here's Jerry Coyne. He's a militant atheist. He is very vocal. Not all atheists are like this by any means, but some of the loudest voices are. He said in a blog, "I don't think one can be really smart and religious at the same time." Like, really? Thanks, Jerry. It says, virtually all accomplished scientists are atheists, and it's at the very least irrational if they believe in God. Well, most of us in this room are proof against that. We are accomplished scientists. We believe in God, and we do not see our faith as superstitious. We don't see it as irrational. We are able to see it all as an organic whole. Unfortunately, this idea of this fundamental conflict still shows up a lot in our culture. It shows up with young people. This is a survey from just last year of current teenagers. So they are Gen Z. If you haven't heard that yet, they're the generation coming after the millennials. I hear that they hate being called millennials. Okay, so they're Gen Z. And this survey found that 49% of church-going teenagers agreed that the church seems to reject much of what science tells us about the world. That's half of our Christian young people today. What about all the ones who aren't in church? So somehow they have picked up that the church seems to reject science. Maybe that's taught in their church, or maybe their church just hasn't said anything about science and they've picked up this idea. But they're getting the idea that just the church and Christianity are not relevant for our modern scientific age. And this is actually the most common perspective I encounter when I talk with scientists at universities, people who are not Christians or not of any practicing faith. And there's a few of those militant atheists, but much more is this kind of apathy. I was talking with a scientist last year, and he said something like, well, you know, if you care about that religious stuff, that's fine for you. Go ahead, add God onto your science. But for me, science and rationality can explain everything just fine. And it just broke my heart. Like, really? There's a sense of apathy that these bigger questions aren't even important. Or God, he wasn't seeing a conflict here so much as God is just this little add-on for weak people who need it. Just seeing very different things. Maybe you've heard this one before, but a dog looks at its owner and thinks, wow, he spends time with me, he feeds me, he loves me, he must be God. And a cat looks at its owner and says, wow, he spends time with me, he feeds me, he loves me, I must be God. I'm a little more of a dog person. So they could be looking at the exact same situation and coming to entirely different conclusions. For us who follow Jesus Christ, our faith is not a little add-on to our science. It is the fundamental foundation. It's the light that illuminates everything that we do. C.S. Lewis said that, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. And that is why I am still a Christian today. For me, the Christian worldview frames everything that I encounter in life, the natural world that I study scientifically, but also what I see of spiritual experience, of human nature, of our culture today, of my family, of my church. All of this makes so much more sense in the perspective of my Christian faith. That is the faith that we need to be sharing with the larger world, with our secular scientific culture, showing them that our approach to science is not what is so often stereotyped to be, that there are Christian virtues that resonate with the with virtues shared by many scientists, that Christianity has something of value to offer into our modern scientific world. So I'm going to run through five features of science and faith and how I put them together that show that resonance of what it means to explore in faith. So one is curious investigation. Of course, scientists are curious and investigate, but this has its foundation for us in Scripture. We see in Solomon studying the plants and documenting the animals. We see God commissioning Adam to name the animals in Genesis. Naming, then, was not just assigning a label, like I often do in astronomy. I'll assign a label to a galaxy and an image. But for them, it's really establishing the identity of that thing. And you see the early scientists in the scientific revolution, the Christians like Galileo and Kepler and others who are Robert Boyle, they're seeing the patterns in nature and choosing to investigate those and calling them laws, natural laws, because they saw the lawgiver as being the source of all of that order. And that focus on laws really fueled the scientific revolution. So faith guides the questions that we choose to ask. It prompts that curious investigation. Christians are sometimes stereotyped, as we heard from Jerry Coyne, as unintelligent or blinded, rejecting science. But actually, our Christian faith gives us a wonderful foundation for curious investigation. Christianity is also about humble truth-seeking. Sir John Polkinghorne wrote that science and theology are both concerned with a search for truth. In consequence, they complement each other rather than contrasting one another. Of course, the two disciplines focus on different dimensions of truth, but they share a common conviction that there is a truth to be sought. And isn't that an amazing thing? Often in our culture, you get this thing, well, it's true for you, not true for me, and that kind of language, but when we get into science, technology, medicine, no, there is a right answer, a Okay? And we seek that answer. We desire to know what the truth really is. And in our Christian faith, we do as well. We believe there is an absolute truth. There's also humility to that. And everyone who's done science for any length of time, even experiments in your laboratory classroom, you run into this. It's like, whoa, that's not what I expected. I thought it was going to go this way. And I look at my data, and it is just not. And it sets you back and like, oh, I really don't understand what's going on. You have to be willing to be corrected by the data you encounter. And, of course, as Christians, we have to be open to correction and not place our own ideas as the prime thing, but instead be listening. And that posture of humble truth-seeking is so important in science as well as in faith. Okay, curious investigation, humble truth-seeking. My next one is co-creating. And in this, I'm talking about God, how God works in creation and invites us to be a part of it. Sometimes people picture God creating as God just snapping his fingers and poof, there it is. And God has all the authority and power to do that, could have, and totally have done that to make this star cluster. But that's not what he chose to do. So here's a video that will illustrate this. So in this animation, we get to travel into a star cluster, and it's surrounded by a cloud. This cloud is a beautiful nebula. We're going to fly past some of the nearby stars on our way in, and we're approaching this large cloud of gas and dust. Now, the different colors you see there, they're due to different kinds of gases all glowing in the light of the new formed stars. Now, you see some of the structures there in the gases. They're these finger-like shapes, and each of them has this clump kind of at the end. Those are sites where new baby stars are forming, each of those clumps. And those new stars are going to form part of this cluster. This cluster already has about 3,000 stars in it and more being added to it all the time. So this is a star cluster in the process of forming. So thanks to the Hubble Space Telescope and NASA for that animation. So God is still creating. Creation isn't a once-and-done thing, but there are new stars being formed all the time. New stars, new planets, new galaxies. And God works with the ingredients he's already created. This is what theologians call mediated creation. God works with the gas and dust that has already arisen and uses that to make the next thing. And it's interesting, God doesn't seem to be about efficiency. A lot of that gas never gets turned into stars. And it doesn't seem to be in a hurry. It takes millions of years for this process to happen. And it's so interesting how that resonates with what I see of God in Scripture. In Scripture, God seems to be inviting us to be co-creators with him. Eden wasn't finished. It was good, but it wasn't everything God had in mind. God invited Adam and Eve to tend a garden, and he called people eventually to build a city, to build the church. He invited the disciples to be part of that, those weak disciples, people like us, to be the ones bringing the kingdom. And today, we continue to do that. All of humanity is building culture, and part of that is building things, building really well-designed, cool things like this turbine here. So the work of engineering is being a co-creator with God of the structures and artifacts of our culture that make our lives better. All right, so on to our fourth thing here, fourth way of thinking about exploring in faith. We have respect and care for fellow creatures. So caring for the other creatures on this planet, because God is the creator of all things, including this cute little pygmy rabbit from the Columbia Basin, which is in danger of extinction, God calls us to be stewards of this planet, to have dominion and care over it, to be to represent God here on Earth in caring for creation. And, of course, it's our fellow humans as well. Everyone who works in healthcare, we're about caring for those who are sick, caring for the weakest and most vulnerable among us. That in that, we represent Christ. You know, there are a lot of biomedical issues, biomedical ethical issues coming down the line, and are already with us, gene editing of human embryos and so many other ones. New technologies are arising so fast. And those ethical questions, like the ethics is barely keeping up. How do we think about these things? So this is a prime place for Christians to have a voice in the public square. There's a hunger among scientists to do the right thing with these new technologies. There's some people who just want to take it and run with it as fast as it'll take them without consideration of ethics. But I think most scientists really want that ethical perspective and welcome the voices of thoughtful Christians who understand the science and can bring that ethical perspective. Science alone can't determine the right way to use what science has discovered. All right, and a fifth way that we explore in faith is keeping Christ at the center. We're here to follow Christ. Christ is the creator. In the beginning was the Word, and through him all things were made. And then that cosmic creator came and lived among us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling here. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase says that God moved into the neighborhood. He came here, he walked among us, and we saw his glory. As wonderful as science and technology are, all of the benefits and wonders that they bring us, they can't save us. They can't save us from ourselves. That's evident everywhere we look around us. Science can't bring us peace and kindness and goodwill among one another. It takes faith, and it takes the work of Christ, our Savior, in our lives. So here's a summary of those five things, if you wanted a snapshot of it. The ASA is a wonderful place for thinking about what it means to explore scientifically in faith. And to so I encourage you to check out their resources. At Biologos, we also dwell on many of these same topics. We have some kinds of resources in addition to what ASA has. We have a new podcast. And even if you don't listen to podcasts, I bet you know somebody who does. And people who love podcasts, they're always looking for new ones to listen to. So this is a great one to recommend. Several of the episodes in season one featured scientists talking about their personal faith, including Jennifer Wiseman, who's seated right here. She was interviewed, and maybe a few others of you here. So it's a great podcast to share with people who are wondering about these questions. Another great resource is our curriculum. It was featured in a workshop this morning. If you know a homeschool family or a Christian school that is wrestling with these questions, this resource that we are developing is going to be wonderful for them. So I encourage you to check that out at biologos.org/integrate. Okay, and of course you can stop by the booth out there to learn any more about Biologos resources. Okay, moving on. All right, exploring many worlds. So, it's pretty cool 50 years ago to have Neil and Buzz standing there on another world. But what about planets further beyond that? And I do want to thank Jennifer Wiseman and Stephen Freeland and others for what I've learned from them in developing this part of this talk. We have now detected worlds around other stars. But it's really hard to take a picture of another planet around a distant planet around another star. It's a little bit like this. So there's this star just blaring at you. It's really bright, and you're trying to detect this faint little planet beside it. It's a little bit like if you're at a sports game at night, outdoors, and you know those big banks of lights, and you're like squinting, looking at them. Imagine trying to see a little firefly right beside that. Yeah, can't really do it. What you have to do is block out the light. It's very difficult, but in this case they did. So you see a little X where the star used to be. They managed to get it out, and you can see three planets there that are in orbit around that star. That system is 120 light years away, and it's now one of many that we know. This turns out to not be the most efficient way to find the planets. We've discovered more efficient ways as time has gone by. In the 90s, there were just a few planets known around other stars. And then we had a steady string of them in the 2000s. But then the Kepler spacecraft, around 2014 and 2016, there released catalogs detecting now thousands of planets around other stars. We are up to 4,000 planets that have been found, 4,096 as of July 1st. You can always go to the Wikipedia page and they have the current number. So, and that number has gone doubled over the last couple of years. So the way they do it, you can see in this diagram here, there's a picture of that yellow star, and then there are the lines of orbit around it, and you can see a couple of planets there. You see how we're seeing it almost edge-on? In this method, we look at the systems where it is edge-on, where you can see the planets crossing in front of their star. So we're not seeing the light of the planets. What we're seeing is them blocking the light of the star behind them. So we now have the sensitivity and precision to detect that slight dip in the light when the planet blocks a little bit of it, and then how the light goes back up again when the planet passes to the other side. So there's a lot of systems we can't see with this method, but it turns out there's a lot we can. And the graph looks like this. This is from 2017, so it has not quite the latest. And on the vertical axis, we have the size relative to the Earth. So you can see on the right-hand side, there's a little Earth and a Neptune and a Jupiter to show you the kinds of sizes of worlds we're talking about. And then along the horizontal axis is the orbital period in days. How long does it take this planet to go around its star? And the longer it takes to go around, that means the further away it is from the star. So in the upper right, you've got cold gas giants. That's just like the Jupiter and Saturn in our solar system. Very large, massive, made of gas, far away from their star and taking a long time to orbit. But down near the bottom, you have rocky planets. And we have the sensitivity to know now that there are lots of those. Rocky planets like Earth, about the size of Earth, and orbiting, a lot of these are orbiting with a period of 10, 50 days, 100 days. So they're going around pretty fast. That means they're pretty close to their star. But we're getting the technology to be able to detect the ones that are orbiting further away, that are like Earth. We now have detected enough that we can do the statistics, take into account all the selection effects and biases and everything of this method of observing, and determine that, yeah, there's going to be billions of planets out there. Billions of stars are likely to have Earth mass planets in a zone that could support liquid water. This is really cool. We didn't know this just a few years ago, but we now know that there are billions of planets. So, some of you might have heard of the Drake equation. Francis Drake came up with this back in the 50s? To try to estimate, is there life out there? How much life out there could we expect? So he came up with this equation to just put all the factors in one spot. So N is the number of alien civilizations emitting a signal that we might see. On Earth, we have all sorts of radio and television communications that leak out into space. Our alien friends with some radio antenna would be able to pick up, Charlie's Angels or something on there, So whatever, they're picking up something. But how many of them out there are leaking stuff that we might see? So, first you need to know the number of planets in our galaxy. We know that one, around 200 billion, lots. And then, what's the fraction of those stars with planets that could support life? And we now know that that's around 40% of planets could support life. So we didn't know that number before. Now we do. So maybe we'll actually figure out the Drake equation. Well, then we go to the next one, and these last three, we just don't know. We really don't. Okay, the next one is the fraction of these planets where life actually develops. So, yeah, there could be liquid water on the surface, but is there actually, and does life actually develop? And then the next one is, even if life develops, is that life intelligent? And then the last one is, say you got intelligent life, are they actually sending those signals? Do they have the technology? Are they interested? Do they even communicate like we do? Are they still with us? How many of these out there are actually communicating? Well, that last one is particularly challenging to do. Even these other ones, about life developing and intelligent life developing, as I've been reading on this, there are Christians Christians are all over the map. Christians who are scientists and informed about this, there are some who say life on Earth is so unique and so special, it could have only happened once. God did it here. Maybe God did a miracle here, and there couldn't be life anywhere else. And then you have people in the middle who are like, well, there could be life elsewhere, but we don't seem to detect any, so it seems unlikely. And then you have other people who say, oh, life is abundant out there. And in fact, some say life is inevitable. God created a universe that is so rich in being able to produce life that it's inevitable that there would be multiple intelligent civilizations out there. We got the full range, and we just don't know. So it's a fun one to think about. One thing we do know is what happened here on Earth and the time it took to happen. We know that life on Earth started quickly. So 4.5 billion years ago, we know that's when the Earth formed. That's down there at the bottom of the plot. And then that vertical bar is a timeline. After a very short time, not too long, the Earth cools down enough that there can be liquid water on the surface. And not too long after that, we have the first single-celled life. On astronomical timescales, not too long, a few hundred million years. But then there is a long gap where, okay, some things change, but really, it takes another 2.5 billion years before you get multi-celled life. We have 2.5 billion years where it's just single-celled life floating around. That's all. And then the Cambrian explosion kicks in another 1.5 billion years later, billion years later, something like that. And then eventually we get intelligent life very late in this process, just in the last 200,000 years for Homo sapiens. So that gives us some hint that whatever we find out there, there's a decent chance that the life might just be bacterial life, single-celled life. But that's okay, because that kind of life can actually transform the atmosphere of a planet in ways that we might be able to detect, which would be really cool. All right, so in addition to everything in the Drake equation there, I think there's a couple things Drake left out. There's two more challenges. One is that it's going to be a really slow conversation. Okay, so say they're out there, say they're like us, they want to communicate, they can communicate, they send a signal. We're talking about stars that at their best are 4 light years away, more likely dozens or hundreds of light years away. So they send a signal, we get it, we decode, and then we send something back, and it's another human generation before we get another signal. It's going to be really slow. And then there's the challenge of translation, which all of the science fiction just blows right over. They just say, oh, we've got a universal translator, no problem. And that's actually going to be one of the most interesting things, is to figure out how to translate. And this was done really well in the movie Arrival from 2016, where their language was in these circular shapes. It was really beautiful to see how they figured out what was being communicated there. So we can expect those languages to be much more different from us than a human language would be. Now, can we overcome all of that well enough to be able to converse with an alien species on something so complex as God? Religious experience? I don't know. But let's say we can. What if? So here we're going to explore extraterrestrial intelligence, ETI. I'll sometimes say that, I'll sometimes say aliens. What if we find a planet beyond the Earth with intelligent life and we're able to communicate with it? What would that mean for Christian theology? Now here, I think science fiction lets us down a lot, because science fiction hardly ever considers God. Occasionally there'll be a religion in science fiction, but it's usually some primitive spiritualist religion on some alien planet, not of relevance to the humans. Hardly ever is there reference to the major religions of Earth or to the idea that the God of humanity might be the God of these aliens as well. A beautiful exception to this is The Sparrow by Mary Doria Russell and the sequel, Children of God, I think it's called. Beautiful books about some Jesuits who travel to visit first life on another planet. So it's quite well done. So we need to ponder for ourselves. What would this mean for Christian theology? And I'm going to talk about 5 questions here, and then we will wrap up. First, would discovery of ETI make the Bible irrelevant? And I hear this out there. I've heard strong atheists say, oh, that'll be the end of religion if we discover that some alien species. And often specifically pointing to the Bible. Now, when surveys are done of what people actually think, it's really interesting. You ask somebody, well, would the discovery of aliens change anything for you about your religion? And most people say, no, my religion could accommodate it. I'm not sure about those other people, though. I think it's going to be a problem for them. Okay. Well, I don't think it's going to be a problem for us. For Christians, the Bible is very parochial and unapologetically so. In Scripture, it is focused on one small region of our planet, one nation, in fact, one family, the descendants of Abraham. And it doesn't discuss people on other side of the planet or what's going on with them. But it also makes these incredible claims that are cosmic in scope. In Colossians, in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. You kind of get the feeling that Paul here is running out of words. Like, he's trying to think of everything possible to make this most comprehensive statement that he can, that all of creation is under God's authority. So I think Paul would have no problem extending that to planets beyond Earth, to life beyond Earth. It's all things. So whether or not they're intelligent aliens, the Bible's claims are cosmic in scope. And theologians don't think it's irrelevant. Here's a recent book. This is edited by Ted Peters, just titled Astrotheology. It's a wonderful anthology of many different scholars writing about the impact of a discovery of intelligent aliens. So I encourage you to check that out if you really want to dig deep into this. All right, next question. How should we relate to the intelligent, extraterrestrial intelligent life? What would it mean to us? And here in science fiction, you get all sorts of things. Sometimes they're portrayed as friendly. Sometimes, more often, they're portrayed as malevolent, dangerous for us. Sometimes they're portrayed as indifferent. We really don't know. We see all of those things as we encounter life here on Earth, animal life. But regardless, we do know that they are God's creation. Billy Graham actually said something about this. Still more in his passing. It was a little over a year ago, right? He wrote, "I firmly believe there are intelligent beings like us far away in space who worship God. But we have nothing to fear from these people. Like us, they are God's creation." That same principle of respect and care should apply, whatever the relationship ends up being. We can respect them and we can care for them. All right, next question. Would discovery of ETI reduce human significance? Okay, so some people have this gut feel like if we're one of many life forms out there, then somehow we're less significant, okay? We're just one of the whole crowd. But then I hear other people argue the other way. They'll say, oh, we're alone in the universe. We're just this little tiny speck. And they also seems to feel like that would make us insignificant, to be all alone. Well, which is it? Like, we're arguing both ways. So what we're really running up to here is the limits of science. Science is just not good at addressing a question like significance and meaning and purpose. That's not what science is good at. For these, we need to look beyond science. And there's a wonderful quote here from David Wilkinson. This is also an excellent book for digging into it, also quite recent. He writes, you know, even if we share much with other life forms, even perhaps intelligence and self-consciousness, human beings are embedded in the story of God's particular acts. It is about an exceptional relationship, but not an exclusive relationship. Human beings can be special without denying God's love and concern for other intelligent beings. So God's particular acts show the exceptional care and love that he has for us. What are those acts? I've already mentioned that. How Jesus Christ became incarnate as a human being, as one of us. Of how he sacrificed himself on the cross for our sakes. The incredible love of God for our species is undeniable. Whatever God is doing with other species, we know we are significant in God's eyes. All right, two more big questions here. And these are maybe the biggest ones, maybe the ones you even had in your mind when walking in here. Would ETI discovery change our view of the incarnation? And here we start to get into theology that really matters for us. If God became incarnate here in Jesus Christ, would he do that with an alien species too? Well, Christians have different views on this. Sometimes the same Christian has multiple views. And actually see this in C.S. Lewis. So you explore different possibilities. In his Narnia series, especially in the last volume, The Last Battle, he portrays Aslan as parallel to Christ, just in incarnations in different worlds, in different forms. But in Paralandra, C.S. Lewis, he's alluding there to the incarnation of Christ as human as having a cosmic significance, significance for other planets as well, as if there were only one incarnation. So which is it? The idea of Christ being incarnate over and over and over again, if there are many species, does that feel right? What would it mean for the second member of the Trinity to have those many different natures? But also the other way, well, if Christ is incarnate just here, how would that work? Maybe God chose humanity to be representatives for life elsewhere in some sense, just as God chose Abraham and his family to be to work with them before broadening out to speak to all of humans. It's hard to know. Some of the books I've mentioned there can inform you more of the pros and cons around this one. But there are multiple views here, and I think whatever view we hold, we can still have confidence that Christ took on human form. And finally, would the discovery of aliens change our view of the cross? And for this also, there are multiple options. And here I'll refer to another recent book, also very good, by Olli-Pekka Vainio, and he has a nice couple of chapters on this. And he outlined here four different views, okay? So here's four different ways of how we can understand the cross. So in the first one, maybe the aliens are not fallen and they have no need for redemption. You know, we don't know. We don't know if God gave them commands, what their choices might have been. Maybe they succeeded in where we failed and did not fall. Okay? Second option, maybe the aliens are fallen. They had some sort of command from God and chose to disobey, something like we did. But they have their own path back to God, which is different from ours. That first option is a little like how God relates to animals. So in the first one, they have no need for redemption. We don't picture animals as sinning, and yet God is relating to them. The second one, maybe they're fallen and they have some other way to, back to God, some different economy of salvation. That's a little like angels. We know that the angels have fallen. They did not all obey God. And we don't hear about what the redemptive plan for them is. Maybe it's something completely different. Third option, aliens are fallen, but they're included in Christ's redemptive work on earth. Christ's work was of such cosmic significance that it applied also to them. Maybe they know Christ under some other name, have some other way of finding out about that work, but it was so cosmic that it applies to them as well. And the last option is the aliens are fallen, but God becomes incarnate there and does an act of redemption for them on their own worlds. And the argument there is, we know the nature of God and God's character, his incredible self-giving love, his desire to redeem. Why would he behave any differently to them than he does to us? I don't know the right answer. I don't have an opinion. I don't know which of these I think is the best option. I am reassured that there are multiple options. And I think it's important to remember that it might be one of the first two, that it's just something so completely different from us that it doesn't have those exact parallels. Whatever, we have multiple views on how God is relating to aliens. We just don't know. But in any case, we know that God died to redeem human life. So, exploring the creation, how to wrap up our evening here together. We can explore with wonder. We can explore in faith as believers, with our faith as illuminating all of the work that we do in our science and our exploration. We can explore many worlds, whole billions of new planets out there. And we can explore whatever the extraterrestrial intelligences might be and ponder those implications. And we should be thinking ahead. Wouldn't it be nice for once if the church was thinking ahead on a scientific issue instead of reacting to it? And so I'm really grateful for the work of the theologians I've cited who are digging into these questions. And we can explore creation. We are explorers. Even if we don't set foot on another world, through our instruments, through our investigation, through our encounters with the natural world, we are exploring. We can explore through curious investigation, through humble truth-seeking, by co-creating with God. God invites us into that partnership, and by caring for all that God created. And we can explore creation in faith by following Christ, our cosmic creator and incarnate savior. We know a human has stepped foot on the moon, and we also know that God stepped foot on earth. He walked in the dust of Palestine. He knows what our lives are like. He moved into the neighborhood and showed us the full extent of his love on the cross. Whenever I think of that and of all of the worlds that God has made, I am filled with an incredible wonder and fall in love with Jesus Christ all over again. The right response is worship. Will you join me in singing? O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hand hath made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe display. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Amen. Thank you very much.
Deborah, that was wonderful. Thank you so much. We have time for some questions. And we have two microphones, I understand. I understood. There's one down here at the far end on the seat by my jacket somewhere. Yeah, okay, Craig's got that one. And on this side, right, we have another. So if you'd wave and raise your hand like you do in our church, the microphone will come to you. And then we'll just proceed. We'll go from side to side. And we've got just a few minutes here. We're going to eat a little time, but we're going to take a minute. Beginning there.
Hi, Deb. Thank you so much for that presentation tonight. I've got a question about the graph you show for the planets that have been discovered. In this area where the Earth would be on that plot, in terms of the number of days around the planet and the size, it seems like there's not a whole lot else in that area. And I'm wondering if you even went further and normalized those planets somehow to the types of suns they were circling around. It gives you the sense that in this first, you know, distribution, the Earth is pretty unique.
Okay, that's a great question, and your scientific mind is working there. So you see the gray triangle there, it's called Frontier. And what that means is that's a region that we are not able to detect yet. And the region just above that, we're only able to detect a little bit. And here's why. The bigger the planet is, the easier it is to detect. So if it's larger, it's going to block more of the light of the star. If it's a smaller planet, it's harder to detect. You can, but it's harder. And the other thing is the orbital period. So you see in the bottom, it goes 1, 10, 100, 1,000. So detecting something with a period of 1,000 days, okay, that's three some years, and then you want to see it more than once, so you need like 6 years, 9 years before you even detect it. So we haven't had enough passes yet. So more will be found with those higher orbital periods. And as we have more sensitivity, we'll be able to detect more. But we have detected enough that they're able to take into account all those observational biases and calibrate for them to determine that there are a large number of rocky planets in a habitable zone. So it's when you found just a few, you can try and do that calibration, but you're not so sure. But now there's enough that you can do that with some confidence.
Question here.
Can you give us an idea how that image of the black hole was detected with the context of a non-astronomer's description of how did the radio telescopes make that possible? And how many light years away is it?
I would love to talk about that. Thank you.
We do only have a few minutes.
Only a few minutes? Really? I would love to say.
There is an ice cream social.
I can't keep people from ice cream. Okay, I'll say just a little bit about how this image was made. This diagram shows the Event Horizon Telescope. And you can see that there are instruments literally all over the globe, as far apart as possible, including down in the South Pole, Europe, Japan, the U.S., South America. It's centered on an array, the ALMA array there in South America. And the signals from all those are combined together. Now, the internet is not fast enough or high enough bandwidth to combine those signals. They had to record each of them on hard drives at their respective telescopes and then ship them through the mail, combine them all together to collectively make the image. Now, I can show you a little bit more context for the image, too. Do we have time for a short video? You'll love this. So here we go. This video starts with the ALMA telescope, and then it shows you where in the sky we're looking. That's the Virgo constellation, so we're going to zoom in on a galaxy cluster in this part of the sky. And we're zooming in like Google Maps, okay, just getting higher and higher resolution here. And so here is, let me pause this just a moment. There's the, in white is the galaxy, the stars of the galaxy. The galaxy has a really creative name, M87. Sorry, that's all I have. And then there's this puffiness around it, which is, I believe, radio emission. And then you zoom in closer, and we're going to get close. Okay, so now this whole thing is stars that we're seeing, plus this, you see this little row of stuff here? That is actually a jet leaving the very center of, it's originating by the black hole. I've talked about stuff falling into the black hole, but that stuff, as it falls in, it gets spun around and spiraled around, and some of it just ends up getting shot out in a really powerful jet of energetic particles, and those are being sent out there. You can see it in this image. And now we're going to zoom in closer and closer, and now we can see, there's the beginning of that jet. This is a big cloud of stars in the galaxy. And we zoom in closer and closer, and the jet has interesting structure. We're transferring between images here as we get closer. We zoom in closer, and it looks like a blob, but hey, now we switch to a different telescope, and look, there's more structure. Cool, okay, we're getting closer, and we all along knew there had to be a black hole there, but we're not seeing that black sphere yet. We're just seeing this jet of stuff coming out. And then you zoom in even closer and closer, and there it is. Yeah. So it's from that sphere that it shoots out. Okay, I better stop.
Marvelous. Thank you for that. That was a great question. I think we have one on this side.
Hi, thank you very much. My question is regarding extraterrestrials, and I'm really curious. We've talked a little bit about the theological implication. One I'd really like to address is the Imago Dei, and how we would, there's different ideas of the Imago Dei, whether it's vocational, whether it's some sort of relational, but as far as structural, if we find aliens who are analogous to us, how would we understand it?
That's great, and yes, that's one I left out, so I'm glad you giving me a chance to fill that in. Would an alien species be made in the image of God? So I will just repeat a bit of what you said about different ideas for what image of God means for us, because this relates directly back to that. So a traditional view is that the image of God is sort of our capacities, our abilities, our ability for language or intelligence, reasoning, things like that. But another view of the image of God is it's more relational. It's how we're related to God. It's some status that he's given us. And another is that the image of God is a commission. It's actually an appointment that God has made saying, okay, you are going to represent me. And the latest biblical scholarship on this, there's built quite a consensus that that last one is most in tune with the original text. Because the ancient peoples back then, there would be a king who would place his image around a country, and that represented his rule. He put statues at the borders and say, okay, this is my country. And God is saying, you're going to be my living image bearers. Humanity is here to represent God on earth, to be stewards in his place on the planet. Okay, so there's all these different ideas for what image of God means for us. So maybe if you have an intelligent species on another planet and they have similar capabilities to us, maybe God would give them a similar commission, have a similar relationship with them. Maybe they could be image bearers. But maybe that is something unique to us. Maybe God relates to them very differently. I think it's an open question and maybe one that we'll not be able to solve until we actually interact with them. So it's an interesting one to consider.
Side, Ray, you go. And we'll take another question on this side after this one.
Deborah, are those rocky planets from second generation stars? Like, you know, you've probably heard Brian Cox talk about the fact that you need to have the supernovae generate the heavy elements for the forms of life that we know about anyway. And so are the rocky planets from those kind of supernovae events, so they've got the heavy elements to...
I'm sorry, I'm not catching what you're saying.
Well, are the rocky planets made of second generation supernovae and all that, so that there's the heavy elements generated?
Oh, okay.
So not just hydrogen, helium, you know,
yes.
Planets, but the complex elements in those planets as well. Are they in those rocky planets on that graph of yours?
Mm-hmm. Okay, so it's talking about the origin of elements. And it makes me wish I brought another slide, but we'll at least pull back to this picture. So I talked about stars forming out of this nebula. So let me fill in a few other bits. As the stars form in the nebula, the planets also form around them. So we see planets in the process of forming around stars where there's a disk of material that's swirling around the star and the disk starts to coalesce into the planets. So we have a decent idea of how those planets form. What they're forming out of is the same stuff the star is forming out of, which is the gas and dust in this nebula. Now, when you have a rocky planet, we don't have very much hydrogen and helium on our planet compared to the amount of iron and silica and other elements on our planet. It's different when you get out to the gas giants. Jupiter has lots of hydrogen and helium. And that has to do with the history of the formation. But you're asking about supernova explosions, where these elements come from. And that goes back to, where did this cloud come from? Where did all that gas and dust in there, how did that originate? Some of the hydrogen and helium, well, the hydrogen, most of it in this cloud, came from the beginning of the universe. The universe was almost entirely hydrogen early on, hydrogen and some helium. In this cloud, we have a lot of other elements. There's carbon and nitrogen and oxygen and iron and silicon and all those things. And they form in the end stages of stars. When stars go supernova, All of the elements that formed in the interior of the star get now flung out into this nebula, and more elements are created in that explosion process. So all of that stuff enriches the nebula with the ingredients that later in the next generation coalesce to form the planets. So we are made of stardust.
We've got opportunity for one last question to this side.
Hi, enjoyed your talk. Appreciate it. Enrico Fermi said about humanity or any intelligent being that we would be curious. If there were intelligent creatures out there, the universe should be full of these creatures communicating with us because that's a hallmark of sentience. Then he asked a famous question, but where are they? Yeah. That's the famous Fermi paradox. How would you answer the Fermi paradox?
Yeah, that's another thing I left out. Thanks for adding that. So, yes, it's quite the famous question because a lot of people who looked at the Drake equation, pull that back up here, did estimates of each of these things. And even if these parameters, P, L, I, S, even if those are pretty small numbers, you still got hundreds of billions of here in this number. And so surely there should at least be dozens, hundreds of civilizations out there emitting a signal. And yet we have not detected anything. The search for extraterrestrial intelligence, SETI, that project has been going on for decades with increasing sophistication and sensitivity, and is well-funded by some private funders and has not yet detected anything. So that has led to the question of where is everyone? And that's what leads some Christians to say, well, maybe there just aren't any. I don't know. I always wonder myself if they would actually be curious like us. If they are an entirely different life form, maybe they just talk to each other. They have no interest in radio technology or no interest in communicating with life elsewhere. Maybe they're just very different. We have such a nature to explore, to want to meet the other, to communicate with whatever else is out there. But maybe other people aren't like that. I don't know. It's an interesting one to speculate about.
Deborah, thank you so much.
You're welcome. Thank you.
Stay here for a second, Deborah. We're all scientists here, and we appreciate the empirical method, right, of science.
Mm-hmm.
And tonight I think we've demonstrated that a person of faith who's acted on faith is a really smart person, and we deeply appreciate you taking us on this raft and off into this exploration. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Thank you all. And many of you share those same attributes, so thank you.